Scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, and we're coming back to Colossians chapter 2 and 3 for about a third or fourth time. When we threw Mother's Day in there, I tend to lose count of how many times we've been here. We're looking at our position in Christ. Positional, the reality of how God sees us in Christ is one half of our salvation. The other half is Christ in us. Us in Christ and Christ in us. And so we've been examining that which the five senses, the mind, will, and emotion, cannot see, cannot sense, cannot hear, cannot taste, cannot touch, because it's in God's mind. And by the way, every person who's a born-again believer here, if you've never heard this before, or even if you have, you and I do not have an inclination to look at or think of things like this. I had no idea that this was true of me till years after I was saved. And here it was true from the moment I was saved. And so this is why we grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. It's a growth situation. So we're looking at something that many times we don't have a natural inclination to know unless what? God revealed it. He says, this is how I think of you. This is how I look at you. And I want you to look at yourself the way I look at you. And I can do it. I can look this way. I can see you completely righteous. And I know you're not righteous all the time. I know you still have a sin nature, but I can look at you as completely. Why? Why can he look at us as completely righteous? Because his Son has done everything in making payment and provision when he died on the cross and rose bodily from the dead. That's why God the Father can righteously look at us this way. And this is the way we're going to be. The opportunity is, I'm not there yet. And so until I get there, I'm going in that direction. I can frame my mind on things above. I'm getting into the message this morning. So let's go ahead and read the scripture, and then we will get into the message. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10, chapter 20, verses, we'll get there. Did you find Colossians chapter 20 yet? Okay, all right. You got it up here. Chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 4. All right, here we go. Wherefore, since you be dead, assuming it's true, and it is, since you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the elements, the components of the world system, why, as living in the world system, are you subject to dogma, to ordinances? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Which, all these things that are being restricted are to perish with the using. And all of these restrictions are according to the commandments and the doctrines of, and if you haven't put it in there, there's a definite article, doctrines and commandments and doctrines of the men. There's certain men there at Colossae that are bringing in this asceticism and legalism in relationship to the world system. Goes on in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, that is, an outward display according to a person's desire, and humility, low-mindedness, and neglecting of the body, being severe with the body, not in which isn't in any honor or value, literally. It's not, these things are not in any value to the satisfying of the flesh. It doesn't control those appetites of the sin nature. It just fuels it. Don't do it. Don't touch it. What's the first thing you want to do when you're told not to? Don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. That's what the Old Testament law was. One of the purposes was, is to incite the sin nature. And then why would God incite the sin nature? To show you have it. To people who think, I'm controlling it. You may have a problem with that sin, but I don't. No, we all do. And God put the law out there for that purpose. You can read it beginning in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Since, again, first class condition, since then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. set your affection, or literally your focused mind, your focused thinking on things above, not on things of earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory, in a realm of his opinion of how we're going to be. God already knows how we're going to be glorified. It's wonderful. 1 John chapter 3 says we haven't seen it yet. I don't know what a glorified Christian looks like yet, but he does. He's got it planned, and that's the direction we're heading. So we shall appear with him in glory. Now, where we've been, we've entitled the message, and we're continuing with this title in this study, Positionally Dead and Alive in the Colossian Epistle. We're looking at how God sees us in Christ. And it's his opinion. And like we had just said, unless God had revealed this in his word, you and I would have no idea that he sees us in Christ. But he has from the day of Pentecost. That's when it began. The Holy Spirit began two aspects of work concerning salvation for the New Testament grace believer. At the day of Pentecost, those who believed the gospel, that Christ, being God in flesh, died for my sins and bodily rose again so he could be bodily touched and felt by Thomas and others, that those who believe that gospel are then placed into this position, this idea, this opinion that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit see us in the Son, in his humanity, there in the third heaven. And that's by virtue of baptizing the work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism places us into, immerses us into that idea, that opinion. And our spirit has been joined to his spirit. And the technical theological term is what? It's used once in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Regeneration. Yeah, regeneration. So we've been regenerated and baptized by the Holy Spirit. I've baptized people here, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. So it's not talking about water baptism. This is talking about spirit baptism. The moment you believe the gospel, and I've said this before, I'll say it one more time. I was saved when I was 9 years old. I was baptized probably when I was about 11, something around that. I didn't know that I was placed into Christ until I came to seminary. And there were some loving brothers who are our professors in that little school who opened the Word and showed what I was using as a greeting or an ending in my letters. I'd write a letter and I'd go, "In Christ, Mark." I thought, that really sounds good, but I didn't know what it meant. Being in Christ. It took me that long to come to that realization. And remember what we pointed out so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17? Paul says, "I'm sending Timothy to you, Corinthian believers, to your church, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ. And what did he talk about? He didn't say my thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now, we're to set our mind on things above. We're going to be looking at that this morning. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, not my thoughts in Christ, but my ways. That means how he's operating, how he's functioning. In other words, when Paul reflects on and sees who he is in Christ, that is the foundation of how he can then go through his day as a born-again believer and live out his salvation. That's his ways. And he says, I'm sending Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, which I teach in every church and to everyone. So he didn't wait a long time until they were theologically educated. This was a simplistic truth. When you believe the gospel, you are placed into Christ. What does that mean? Well, I got to think about that. Well, how am I? Am I going to arrive at that if I just think about it? No, I'm going to have to think what God reveals. Then I can understand what it's about. And that's what we're doing. Okay. So, as we continue this morning, we want to realize that as we've been looking at this being positionally dead and alive, we saw it in Romans chapter 6, and now we're in Colossians chapter 2 and 3, and we're seeing the same thing, that we're dead and alive in Christ. That's how God looks at us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, we've been placed into His death. And His death was for what? Tells us the purpose of His death in the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our... He died for our sins. And when we believed the gospel that He died for our sins and He rose bodily from the dead, then that was an application of His provision. And I am now seen in Christ. And Christ, His Spirit, my spirit is connected to His Spirit. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we're seen to be dead with Christ to our sin nature. I have a sin nature. I don't have a cat to kick around anymore. I didn't kick around Regis and Kathy Lee. They were my pets. I just say that because when you get disgusted, you know, you shut a door hard or something like that. And I've said this before, and I can say it again. My wife, she lives with me, so she knows things that you have not seen the guy with the halo up here, you know, do or say now and then. All I'm saying is, I still have a sin nature. I still have a sin nature. So, what this provides is a victory over the sin nature, over this indwelling sin nature. And that's what Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 tell us. Now, when we come to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, and we're going to read those last four verses of chapter 20, or here we go, chapter 20, chapter 2 in just a moment. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us that we died to the world system. You know how many enemies we have once you become a believer? I like to say this from time to time. Before we were believers, we had three friends. My sin nature. Oh, that was a friend. I did whatever I wanted to do. I had another friend, the world system. It was controlling me. And it was directing my focus on what I can see and have and feel and touch out of all the stuff in this system that Satan has designed and energized. And so I was interested in the material things and in the entertainment and all the various aspects that you can see that began in Genesis chapter 4. You can see the beginning of those elements of the world system there. And then, what's the third enemy? John chapter 8 says, Jesus says to religious leaders, you're of your father the devil. Can you imagine why they were offended? These were the Jewish religious people, and they were offended when Jesus pointed out the reality. Your father isn't God. Now you claim Abraham to be your father, but if Abraham were your father, if you're acting like him, you would accept me and believe what I have to say. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus said, for Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so, we're all from our former father. If you're a believer here this morning, you had a previous father, and it wasn't God. When you became a believer, that's when God became your father. But until then, Satan was your father. So three old friends now become three enemies. And in Romans chapter 6, it says we died in Christ to enemy number one, our sin nature. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, it says we died to enemy number two, the world system. Now, we're not going to get into this, but we never die to Satan. That's not how we overcome him. Okay? Ephesians chapter 6 says we take an armor that God has provided. It's a mental armor that we put on. And when he throws his fiery mental darts, that armor will deflect any attack, mental attack that he can throw. So we're given defense. Okay, so in Romans chapter 6, in Christ, we died to our sin nature. In Colossians chapter 2, the last four verses, it tells us that we died to the world. And more specifically, it says we died from the elements of the world system. Now, what we saw last week, and we emphasized again last week, is that in Christ's high priestly prayer, the night before he went to the cross, he prayed a couple of things in relationship to what we're looking at. And one was that the Father, he says, Father, do not take them out from the world. It'd be interesting to go around and ask everybody, when were you saved? Tell us your testimony. How was it? One thing I know is that you could tell me what happened back then. And another thing I would know is you're still here. And that answers what Jesus, or corresponds to what Jesus asked the Father. Don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world. That's chapter 17 and verse 15. In the next verse, he says, they are not out of the world as to source. And then we look back at John chapter 3, verse 7. It says that our source, that the new birth, comes out from heaven. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent. And what? Guess what? One of the first things he started to do with those who believed the gospel. He started regenerating, birthing. The new birth comes out from heaven because the one who initiates the new birth, the regenerator, came out from heaven. He was sent. And that's why Jesus said that. They're not, their source used to be out from the world system. But when they experienced the new birth, their new birth came out from heaven, where the regenerator was sent from. And then we saw again last week, we're in the world, we're not of it, we don't belong to it, we weren't born out of it, our birth is from a different source. So what do we do while we're still here? We're in it. What do we do with it? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, it says that those, he's talking to believers, those who use the world, you can use the world system, but he says, don't abuse it. Don't overuse it. And I've got down here, and we've got it up here on our notes, overuse is any interference in God's control of our purpose, time, possessions, love, or affections. If the world system is affecting God's purpose for us, or our use of time, or the use of the stuff, and the money, the material resources we have, or if it's affecting the direction of when we're spiritual and we have the opportunity and the ability to direct God's quality of love, don't direct this quality of love, agape love, at the wrong object, which John said in 1 John 2:15 says, stop loving the world. Don't direct agape love to the world that you're improving the system. That's not our purpose. You say, I used to work with Larry Poletti. Let's see how many of you break the rust off of your thinking here, or memory here. I said this before. I worked with Larry Poletti, and Larry Poletti used to say something like this. He was a carpenter, and I was his gopher and assistant. I learned a few things from working with him. He said this. He says, let's get into the handbasket trade. We'd make a mint. Now, you know what he went on to say? How do you explain that? Because the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Now, this has been true ever since the fall. But we see these problems rise and fall and so on and so forth. And right now, we're seeing some crazy things in our country and so forth of things kind of... And I don't want to talk about people. I want to talk about activity and so forth, different things coming out of the closet, so to speak. What the school systems are promoting about changing genders and things like that. Should we organize a protest and go down to City Hall here in Tigard, or better yet, Portland? Or how about the state capitol? there are different church groups that do things. Is that what God wants us to do? You keep allowing yourself to be used by Him, where you're demonstrating kindness towards all individuals that are so contrary to your lifestyle and your way of life and so forth. You demonstrate kindness, and you demonstrate a desire to explain to them that, you know what, whatever you're going through or whatever your proclivity is, and it can be contrary to God's word, therefore it's sin or it's unrighteousness at least, guess what? I've got a theologian that I depend on from time to time who isn't even a believer. That theologian, Clint Eastwood, said this in a movie one time. We've all got it coming. And I'm no different than anybody else. I'm as guilty as everybody. You know what we tend to do? We tend to make certain activities to be more sinful or more unrighteous. There can be certain things that have more of a social effect, but sin is sin. And unrighteousness is unrighteousness. And so, without caving in, without yielding, without throwing in the towel and saying, well, I'll just be like the rest of the world then. No. We depend on the Lord, on His strength, on our salvation He's provided for us so that we can be a testimony for righteousness without getting on a soapbox and trying to beat people over the head with certain things. Here's the truth, folks. Jesus Christ didn't die for certain things. He died for all sin. And that includes all of us. And I've heard and read some wonderful testimonies of people that society likes to point fingers at and say, oh, they're the worst of the worst. And some of these individuals have come to know Christ, and they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's difficult in changing their lifestyle. Hebrews chapter 12 says there's a besetting sin, and there's a definite article before it. For each one of us, of all the activities of the sin nature, Galatians chapter 5 tells us the 17 works of the flesh. We have the potential to do all of those. But guess what? We have a proclivity to narrow down to a particular area. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, the besetting sin. And so, we're in the world, we don't belong to it, we can use it, we're not to overuse it, we're not to allow the world to interfere with God's control of our purpose, time, possessions, love, and affections. And then it tells us, and here I want you to take your Bibles, and I hope they're open to Colossians chapter 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm going to read these four verses again, and then we'll make a comment, and then we'll move on to chapter 3. Wherefore, since you be dead with Christ from the elements, the particles of the world system, why, as living in the world, are you subject to them? You're in the world, you're not of the world. You can use it, but you're not to overuse it. So now there are those who say, they come along, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That's how you solve the problems. You just make laws, rules, and regulations. We saw this in Acts chapter 10, where Peter had that vision of animals that were to be slaughtered and used for the dinner table. But they were animals that were not lawful for the Jewish nation. And that's what this vision was of these animals. They were unclean animals. And yet the voice, and Peter recognized that this was the Lord, he recognized the voice, the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he did this three times. Peter objected the first time. He says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean against the Mosaic law, dietary laws. I've never done that. And what did the Lord say to him? What I have cleaned, don't you all unclean. Things changed. They weren't under the law. There weren't these dietary restrictions anymore. Now, let me say this. That's a growing understanding for believers who've been under legalism and have been taught and raised that you can't do this, you can't touch this, you can't handle that, just as it says here in this passage. And so as a strong believer, in fact, let's go to that passage right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, we're not under these laws that these ascetics and legalists have come up with, have produced. We're not under those. But even so, this is how a believer, a spiritual believer, is supposed to handle this new freedom concerning the world system. Watch what it says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to go right to the verse, the last two verses, but you can read verses 4 through 9. It talks about eating food that certain people have sensitivities about prohibitions in eating them. These are Christians who came from a Jewish background. And Paul says this in verses 7 and 8. 7 through 9. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge that these things are okay to eat. For some with conscience of the idol. Now here he's saying in Corinth, this meat was offered to an idol. And in the previous context, Paul says, we know that the idol isn't anything. We know that. A growing spiritual believer understands the freedom we have in relationship to the world system. And so you go to the meat market, and then they say, well, this meat was slaughtered to God so-and-so up on Temple Hill. I'll take a pound or two of whatever. The spiritual believer could do that. But it goes on to say, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some can have with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, the weak conscience Christian is going, oh, this is idolatry meat. And the spiritual Christian who has grown to this point says, no, that's porterhouse. You see the difference? They don't consider, they can say hocus pocus all day up there at the slaughterhouse. And that's where the meats came from. That was their slaughterhouse. That was their Hormel or Rath Packing or whatever meat company you want to put in there. Iowa Beef Packing. Iowa Beef Packing, and they do that in, I think, Nebraska City, Nebraska. I don't know why they call it Iowa Beef Packing. Anyway, for a spiritual believer, not just a spiritual believer, a growing believer who's growing under grace. That's the part of the world system. And that's fine, but it goes on to say this. Notice this. But, verse 8, meat doesn't commend us unto God. For neither if we eat are we the better. Now there's a maturing believer who realizes, I can eat this. That doesn't make you better because you're living by grace in relationship to the world system. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Either way, it's just eating meat. Paul says, meat's for the belly and the belly's for meat, but God is going to ruin both. That is, you're going to die and the meat's going to be digested and go out in the draught, as Jesus said. So either way, these are temporary things. Your body, your stomach, the belly, the food that goes into the belly, it's all temporary. But, verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty in grace, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. If someone is offended by my activity or my the food I eat or what I may consume or whatever, I keep that to myself. In fact, that's what it says in Romans chapter 15. It says, well, in fact, 14. Let me go back there. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm thinking of it now. Romans chapter 14. It says in verse 20 through 23, the last four verses of Romans chapter 14. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So that weaker believer whose conscience has stumbled, if he eats with offense, that's evil. Characteristically wrong. Verse 21, it's good. Now, this is for the believer who has knowledge concerning the meat. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Then it says this for the stronger brother. Do you have faith that you can do it? Have it to yourself. Have it to yourself before God. Whatever you do, you're doing it before God, and you have to do it legitimately. Cannot. But by the way, when it says whatever you want to do, do it before God, and you can do whatever because you're under freedom. Don't you start putting in there, well, I can get rid of this spouse and get married to another spouse and then go on here. In fact, I don't even have to be married anymore and I can just do whatever I want. And that's what freedom. You know what the New Testament calls that? This is for the born-again believer. You know what it calls that? Licentiousness. Outrageous lewd behavior. License. I can do whatever. No. Our salvation doesn't give us license. It gives us freedom in relationship to the law and those prohibitions under the law. So it says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that does not condemn or judges himself in the thing that he allows. That you can do it legitimately. Legitimately before the Lord. Don't play games and go, yeah, God doesn't mind this. When God does mind it, and it's from his word, don't make him put words into God's mouth, okay? But if it's legitimate, do it. But if it offends somebody else, do it at home. Do it to yourself before God. It goes on to say in verse 23, he that doubts is has been literally, now it says damned here, and it sounds like they're going to hell. That's not what the word is talking about. He's been completely judged. He's judging himself, and he goes, oh, I shouldn't have done this. He that doubts is completely judged if he eats, because he does not eat out of faith. For whatever is not out of faith is sin. Now let's get back to Colossians chapter 2. You can use the world system, but you don't abuse it. And so I'm going to read those last verses again of chapter 2, not 20, chapter 2. Wherefore, since you be dead with Christ from the elements of the world system, why, as living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You're not from the world system. That's salvation is out from God. But you're not out from the world system as to your source. And so you can use it, but you don't abuse it. But here it is, these are ascetics, and these can be unsaved, philosophical, Greek, Roman, whatever the culture produced in that first century. Unsaved people who had a mindset that they're going to live a disciplined life, and so you don't eat this, and you don't drink that, and you don't get married, and you don't. Or you could come from a Jewish background, and you could don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Remember how the Jews ruined the Mosaic Law with all of its don'ts by adding their own don'ts? What did the Pharisees do that Jesus condemned? Oh, they washed their hands. And if you read Edersheim, I think it is, Alfred Edersheim's big, thick, it's in his big, thick book about the different habits and of the Jewish people, that the rabbis, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they developed rules that went beyond the Mosaic Law. Oh, you got to wash it this way, and you've got to let the water drip down your you're so much that it drips down your elbows. And it's kind of like you have to be air dried. You can't be defiled by some towel or something. And then you can sit down and eat with clean hands. Remember what we showed you last week when in Matthew's gospel when Jesus said, you hypocrites, you make the outside of the platter clean and the inside is full of all kinds of unrighteousness. He says, make the inside clean first and then the outside according to the Mosaic law which they were under. But you see, their problem was internal. And they were putting on airs that they were righteous and they were unrighteous. So, coming back here, we're not under the world system. We can use it, but we're not under these ascetic or legalistic rules. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, which are according to commandments and doctrines of the men, these legalists and these ascetics, which things indeed they have a display. It actually, that word show isn't there. It's this word threskia for worship is an outward. You go through traditions. It's an external display. These men developing these rules, they have an outward, a religion of worship, of an outward display. Oh, and it looks good. But the bottom line, it cannot control the flesh. I remember reading in church history that the monastery system in Catholicism was set up to keep those that were ministering the word and the communion and the elements, and they made them the literal blood and body. We're going to be observing this. This isn't literal Christ's blood or his physical body that he died on the cross. But they would go through all of these rules. And then the monastery system was designed so that these men who would be the preachers in the various church settings and so forth, but they would live in this monastery. Many of them wouldn't go out. They'd just keep their life there. It said that they brought their worst enemy with them. They're trying to get rid of the world system. I had a Bible history, or actually it was Baptist history. It was called Baptist history when I was in Bible college. And the professor said that back in centuries past, there'd be a monastery on one hill and a convent on another hill, and an orphanage in between. You get the idea? Now, it's not that those things did happen. And it demonstrated this very verse, the last verse of Colossians chapter 2. You can't make up rules to control your sin nature, and that's the problem. And we're not going to have time to get to the full meat of those first four verses. Let's try, though. Okay, we'll do it. Because here's what we have in the first four verses. It's going to say, you're dead with Christ to the elements of the world. But then it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, if you're risen with Christ, or since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And you know what's happening with these legalists and these ascetics? What they're doing is bringing in rules. And when we get down to verse 3 in chapter 3, it's going to say, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. What is this, a case of hide and go seek? Hide, hid, what's this? It goes back to your position. Your position in Christ. You're hid there. We're going to cut this short this morning. We're going to observe the Lordian table. But let me take you, before we do, to the second chapter and the first three verses. The second chapter, the first three verses. First verse, Paul writes this, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Well, why does he have a conflict? Because there's people cutting in and coming in and cutting under what he's taught. That's why he had a conflict. He goes on to say, And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, I haven't even seen you folks face to face. But I'm concerned for you, for the things I've heard. Now, I know some of the people that have been involved with the church, the setup of this church, and Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7. He evidently was one of the pastors of this church. Philemon, the rich slave owner that Paul wrote the little letter to Philemon about. He was a member of this church. Paul knew those guys, but it says he didn't know the rest of them face to face. And yet he was concerned about them. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3. This is why he's concerned. I'm concerned that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That's in the body of Christ, the members. We're all each one a member, and we're knit together. We see that here. We're going to see it later on in chapter 3. You can see it again back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. How the body of Christ, Christ is the head. He's the brains of the outfit. And every member is knit together where you are in your time and history and your location spatially and so forth. And with the spiritual gift that you've received from the Holy Spirit. All of these go together with where you are in the body of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 17 in Ephesians, it says that the outcome is that the body would grow. That it would grow by means of agape love. That's the purpose of leaving believers here on earth to be growing together, to help one another, to incite one another, to grow together. And that's what Paul is talking about here, verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches, get that, riches. How many of you want riches? What kind of riches? Because there's riches from the world system, and they're paltry, and they can be destroyed. What they buy, that what you buy, it's just going to go sideways. Give it a little time. Sometimes it doesn't take a lot of time. Let me kid a little bit here. My granddaughter and sister in the Lord, Jill, is looking for a new car. Well, she's been working while and saving up her bottle deposit for a new vehicle. And I said, Jill, when you get what you want, be sure you buy a ball peen hammer with that. And when you get it, go around and make some dents in it, and it'll take away all the frustration of you trying to protect that thing so it doesn't get scratched or dented. You know the feeling? And you know the first time your new vehicle gets scratched or dented? Okay. So that's all part of the world system. Okay. So, but in true riches, it says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul wanted their hearts to be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all the riches, unto the full assurance of understanding and the full experiential knowledge. I want you to understand this thing, be fully assured of it, and know it completely in your experience to the degree that God has intended. By the way, whenever you, if you have your interlinears, okay, in your interlinear and you see the word knowledge, a lot of times it's not simply gnosis, which is experiential knowledge, it's epigenosis, which means full experiential knowledge. Full experiential knowledge never means that you experience everything God does. You don't become God. What full experiential knowledge is for you as a born-again believer, as a grace believer, is this. That you would fully experience what God has designed for you to experience. That's full experiential knowledge of a born-again believer. Got it? To experience what He wants you to experience. And so that's what it's saying here. Paul wants them to have to come unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the complete experiential knowledge of the mystery of the God. The mystery of the God. The God is looking at the Father. When it specifies, there's definite word theos, usually, not all the times, so you have to look at the context, but usually it's specifying one of the three persons. And it does that concerning God the Father. So there's a mystery. Well, what's that mystery? Let's look at this. The mystery of God, now this is kind of, there's a lot of alternatives in various Greek texts, so I'm just going to cut to the chase, having weeded through all the various alternatives. This is what I've come up with here. The full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of thee, God, even this, even concerning the Father and the Christ. There's a mystery concerning the Father and the Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into all the detail. I'll tell you a quarter's worth of what this is talking about. Do you know that Jesus Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus Christ? What's that about? They have the same spirit essence. Do you hear that? They have the same spirit essence. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 30 said, I and my Father are one. And we've been over this a few times. I hope you... It isn't one what? It isn't one person because of the gender. It's not masculine or feminine. That's the only way that you could get a person out of that. He's not saying the Father and I are the same person. He says, I and the Father are one. Neuter gender, the number one. One what? One thing. Well, they're not the same person. What are you talking about? One thing. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in a beginning was the Word. We know that the Word is God the Son, because in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So going back to verse 1, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and it's the word pros from prosopon, face. He was facing the God. So we have one person who is the Word, who's God the Son, from verse 14, and the God, that would be God the Father. So at some time in eternity past, in a beginning, there's no definite article before beginning, like there's one ultimate beginning. From God's point of view, there is no ultimate beginning. So it says, in a quality of a beginning was the Word, God the Son, facing the God, that's God the Father. And then the next line says this in verse 1. And the Word was God. Now the last time the word God is used, there's no definite article. So it's not identifying the one as the same person. What it's saying is this. The person who is the God, that is the Father, the God, that the Word has the quality. Greek lesson, we said it before, I'll say it again. When there's not a definite article, it's not emphasizing identity. It's this one and no other. When there's no definite article, it's just saying, it's a quality of this. So, God the Son, who is the Word, He has the quality of the one who's the God, God the Father. They have the same quality. Now you take that information and go back to John chapter 10, verse 30 in your mind, where Jesus said, anybody who's in my hand, they can't get out of my hand. And if they're in the Father's hand, they can't get out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One what? Not person. One thing. God the Father's deity, I'm deity. God the Father is complete deity, I'm complete deity. Let's throw in the Holy Spirit, even though the verse doesn't talk about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is complete deity. They're all complete deity. They participate and share the same Spirit essence all at the same time. So, coming back here, we're finishing up Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This mystery of the God, even of the Father and of the Christ, they are, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 20, at that day, beginning the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit sent, at that day I will send, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. We look at that first relationship, I'm in the Father. That goes back to John chapter 1:1. And John chapter 10, verse 30. They are both deity. They are both deity. Now, it goes on to say here that in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 2, that this mystery concerns the Father and the Christ. When you believe the gospel, you were baptized into who? John chapter 14, verse 20. At that day you will know that you are in me and I am in you. That you, believers, are in who? Me, Jesus. Where's He at? He ascended to the right hand of the Father. God sees you to be in Him. That's where He sees you. And then it says this, verse 3, in whom? That is, in Christ. The last one mentioned in verse 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's that talking about? Everything you need to know that God has designed for you to know, you can realize that you're in Christ, who is also in the Father. And because Christ is in the Father, where does that put you too in relationship to the Father? In their mind, in their opinion, they see you to be in the Father also. So you're seen in the Son and in the Father. Now what are we getting at here? There's riches here. And you all knew that, right? And you all know what the riches are, right? We all know what these riches are, right? No, we don't. Not until they're revealed to us in the Word, from the New Testament epistles. Then we know, then we can begin to know, that's who we are in Christ. What we've seen so far of us being in Christ, we have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, we've been seated with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we haven't gotten to this part yet in particular to focus, but we are righteous with His righteousness in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 7, in Colossians 1, 14, we are forgiven in Christ. You know how God forgave you? The Holy Spirit put you into His Son who died for your sins, and He doesn't see you with sins there. You're forgiven. You're forgiven in Christ. And you know what that is? Unless you knew what these letters contain, where Paul says, my ways in Christ, which I teach in every church and to everyone, you wouldn't know what these riches are. What your positions in Christ. And these positions in Christ are what? They're hid. You've got to see that from God's Word here, from the New Testament epistles, the Pauline epistles. You've got to see that there. That's the only place you're going to find out what these riches are. You're wealthy beyond belief. As we close, let me show you one more verse. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you. How many of you have an interlinear this morning? Just raise your hand. Okay, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, keep your hands up, 7, 8. Okay, that word spoil in the English, you know, see what it says in your interlinear? Rob you. Rob you. Well, rob you of what? What do you think you're being robbed of? What do you think these ascetics that are putting, and these legalists are saying, now, this is how you live your Christian life. You just don't do this and don't do that and don't touch this and don't. All of these things. That's your Christian life. You know what Paul says? Don't let them rob you of what? What did we just see in chapter 2, verse 3? Riches in Christ. They're robbing you of your position in Christ and your wealth in Christ. I'll tell you this, folks. This position in Christ's business, this stuff, isn't going to do you a bit of good. You go out of here and you look and you, my senses, I see, I hear, I taste, I touch, I smell. All my senses are, I can see all this, but I cannot see my position in Christ. I've got to use this up here where I've been saved in the realm of my spirit. And when I start using this, I realize how God sees me. And God declares it. And if you understand it and appreciate it, you'll agree. That's your riches. There's your riches. Your riches is how God sees you in Christ. In Christ and in God the Father. What a close relationship. What a wonderful relationship. And it's all by grace. Unmerited favor. I didn't deserve it. I don't try and work to earn it or to keep it. I just have to use it. And how do I use it? We're going to come back next week and we're going to see as we start going over these verses. We do it by setting our mind on things above. And setting your mind on things above is not like you breathing. It's not like your heart beating. You do that naturally. In fact, just by thinking, can you cause your heart to stop? Just by thinking. Now, I'd have to think and hold my breath and do, you know, everything else in it. But just by thinking. No, I can't. It's automatic. But this isn't automatic. This isn't automatic. This is where you have to pay attention. Heavenly Father, help us, again, beginning today, and we've done this before, but help us with greater understanding and greater appreciation of what our, as born-again believers with eternal life and an eternal future with you, have as true riches. And focus on those and do not let the world system nor any other set of rules or regulations or design concerning how we live our life as born-again believers deter us from the riches we have in Christ. Father, do that for us. We thank you as you do. Because of Christ. Amen.